as a church and me to feel a sense of accomplishment in being able to preach through a long book of the Bible like the Gospel of John and us kind of be able to celebrate that together. I hope you were getting some kind of sense for that as we were reading the different passages in the Gospel of John today. Five different amazing passages in chapter 1, 3, 10, 14, 20. All the scripture readers, thank you guys for reading this morning. And man, just such a fantastic book. And that's what I wanted to capture as we got started today. So here's the summary of John's gospel that I wrote this week. In chapter 1, Jesus is the Word, who was with God and was God, the light of the world, who darkness could not overcome. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In chapter 2, Jesus changes water into wine, a sign that his kingdom is not about dead ceremonial washings, but a living, joyful celebration of God's kingdom. Then he clears the temple courts and claims to be himself the greater temple, God's very presence on earth. In chapter 3, Jesus talks with Nicodemus, telling him he must be born again to see God's kingdom. And we learn that God loved the world by sending his only Son, so that all those believing in him would not perish, but have eternal life. In chapter 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well and proves he's the promised Messiah. The woman and many Samaritans in her village believe because of the words Jesus speaks to them. In chapter 5, Jesus shows he has the power to heal and possesses the very authority of the Father. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and walks across the lake. But many desert him when he claims that he himself is the bread of life, greater than the manna God gave through Moses. In chapter 7, Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles and uses the water and lantern ceremonies as object lessons. He teaches that he himself is the true fountain of living water and the light of the world. In chapter 8, Jesus lets us know that all who sin are slaves to sin, but there's hope for us and that true freedom can be found because if the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who has been blind his whole life and offers to give sight to the physically seeing but spiritually blind Pharisees. In chapter 10, Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He's come so that they might have life and have it in full abundance. In chapter 11, Jesus waits for his friend to die, then arrives at his funeral to call him out of the grave. The Pharisees and chief priests decide that since Lazarus lives, Jesus must die. In chapter 12, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem on a donkey to a king's welcome. But he knows that the path to his throne leads also to a brutal cross. In chapter 13, Jesus takes his disciples to the upper room. He washes their feet and serves them as if he were their slave, to give an example that we all should follow. In chapter 14, after predicting Judas' betrayal, Peter's denial, and his own death, Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, because he is the way to the Father, the truth, and the life, and because he is sending the Holy Spirit to be their advocate." In chapter 15, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. We must remain in him. In chapter 16, Jesus tells the disciples there will be weeping for a night, but afterward their weeping would turn to joy. In chapter 17, just before his arrest and trial, Jesus prays for his disciples and for us that we would live lives of unity and love. When chapter 18 arrives, Jesus turns himself over to the Jewish leaders and Roman soldiers because he came to earth to be lifted up and reveal the Father to the world. In chapter 19, Pilate condemns an innocent man to die. Jesus is beaten, whipped, and nailed to a cross. The King of the Jews humiliated and tortured, fulfilling God's perfectly designed plan down to the lots cast for his clothing. Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit with the cry, "It is finished." Jesus' lifeless body is laid in a tomb, and it seems like darkness reigns. But the sun dawns on Sunday morning. And chapter 20 tells about an empty tomb, a Savior who comforts us by name, and Jesus appearing to his disciples. The light of the world lives, and Thomas proclaims, "My Lord and my God." In chapter 21, the story is nearly over, but Jesus appears again. He continues to reveal his character and grace as he cooks breakfast for his disciples and forgives the one who denied him. When the world was made flesh, light invaded the darkness, and the darkness could not hold back God's mission, what he meant to accomplish in Christ. And now what's left for you is to believe this good news. Jesus reigns. So we come to the end of chapter 21 this morning, wrapping up this incredible picture that God has painted for us through John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be preserved for the ages for the church to be able to read and know Christ through. And one more account of Jesus and what he's going to do. We're going to see Peter restored and commissioned here in these first couple verses. Look down at verse 15. When they had finished eating, you remember last week, Jesus grilled out for the disciples, cooked them a breakfast as a continual act of servanthood, even after he is raised and exalted in his glorified body. He's still cooking breakfast for his disciples, still serving them. It says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" More than these? What does that mean? Well, there's a couple different things it could mean. He could mean, Simon, do you love me more than these other disciples gathered around? Do you love me more than you love Thomas and James and John and Nathaniel? Do you love me more than these guys? That's one possibility, though I don't think likely. Another option is this word "these" could mean the different objects lying around on the ground, maybe the things they used to cook with, maybe their fishing supplies, the net, the boat. Peter, do you love me more than the fishing boat and net? Well, it could mean that linguistically, but that would be a little bit pedantic and silly. So we're going to cross that one off the list as well. What he's asking is, Peter, do you think your love for me is greater than these other disciples? And it seems like a little bit of an unusual question to ask at first until you look back over this gospel and the other gospel accounts that we have, that Peter is continually asserting the fact that he is willing to go and follow Jesus, whatever it takes, even if it costs him his own life. You remember that earlier in chapter 13, and that's when Jesus says, Peter, you're about to deny me three times before the rooster crows. You're not going to follow me like you're saying. But Peter is the first one. He's the first one to speak, the first one to jump out there and say, Jesus, I love you, I'm following you, and nothing's going to stop me. So Peter is a great candidate for Jesus to ask this question. Peter, do you love me more than all these other guys love me? It seems like you've been saying that this whole time, and I'm just asking you now. Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. He's going to answer that same way in a little bit different wording each time. In fact, before we talk about it, let's see what Jesus goes on to do, because I think the point is not mainly in the question and the answer, though there's some things we can get from there, but in the fact of how Jesus relays the question. So Jesus said, feed my lambs. Verse 16, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Now this time you got to figure Peter's like, wait a minute, why did he just ask me the same question twice? I'm a little bit annoyed by this. I mean, I answered clearly. Why is he asking me this again? Then it becomes clear in verse 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt. Why would Peter have been hurt that Jesus asked a third time? Because it was three times that Peter said, no, I don't know this man. At Jesus' deepest hour of need, the moment of his arrest and trial, and Peter says, no, don't know him. Sorry, not me. Three different times, just after Peter had said, I'm willing to die for you, Jesus, right after he had cut off the Roman soldiers or the chief priest's helper's ear, okay? Guy comes to arrest him. Peter's like, I'm taking out my sword. This is on right now. We're going to battle. Moments later, Peter's saying, I don't even know him. And Jesus asks a third time, do you love me? Now, some people, if you've heard this passage preached before, some people will tell you that kind of the key to this is the fact that Jesus uses a couple different Greek words for love, agape and phileo. Some people take this passage to mean that, but D.A. Carson, and I think he's right, says that there's no reliable distinction to be made between those two types of love in Greek. They're just simply synonyms. So that's not where the point is. The point is that Jesus is doing a work of restoration in Peter's life. Jesus could have showed up here and never mentioned it. He could have said, he could have just hung out with Peter and been like, you know, what's in the past is in the past. Let's let bygones be bygones. I'm not going to say a thing about it. We're just going to kind of go on and mend our relationship from here. And how would that have left Peter if he had done that? Maybe Peter for the moment would have been fine. But think about after Jesus ascended back to heaven and a year down the road, 6 months down the road, 5 years, 10 years down the road. And Peter's looking back on his life, on the time that he had with Jesus. And there's still that unanswered question, that loose end that was never tied up. The fact that Jesus did all these great things and then at the moment of greatest need, I failed. Jesus could have left it and not said anything. But what Jesus is doing here, even though he's calling attention to the fact of Peter's sin, is actually an incredible act of grace. God's grace for us in sin is not to sweep it under the rug and ignore it and to pretend like it never happened. It's to bring it out in full clarity and to deal with it. And that's what the cross is about. And that's what Jesus is about here. Now, Jesus is not, strictly speaking, forgiving Peter here. Peter's sin was forgiven at the cross, right? We learned when Jesus said, "It is finished," that God took care of all sin, past, present, and future. So Peter's sins have been forgiven. But sometimes what is lacking there is the visible, tangible reconciliation that forgiveness brings. I mean, what if somebody did something very wrong to you and you forgave them, but you never told them that? What if they thought that you still held that grudge against them, that you still demanded payment for that sin that they committed? That forgiveness may be helpful at a certain level to you personally, but it's really, in a lot of ways, not the essence of what forgiveness is. If you're not reaching out and doing that work of reconciliation with the person that you've forgiven, letting them off the hook in a lot of ways. So there may be some of you that have forgiven things in your past that you may need to follow the example that Jesus gives here, is that not only is the sin forgiven, but also a visible, tangible step is taken for reconciliation to take place, to let this person know that you have forgiven them and that you don't hold it against them anymore. So Jesus is doing a work of restoring Peter, and a really important work here, because Peter is in a lot of ways going to lead this group of disciples through the next couple of years especially, and going to continue in leadership even up to his martyrdom. So Peter is going to be a leader, and he needs this visible public restoration from Jesus. You see that they're still in public here. Later on, in this passage, they're going to be walking along the beach together, just the Jesus and Peter talking. But here, they're still in front of everybody. You see where we started off? It said, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, do you love me?" So this is happening very likely in front of these other disciples. This restoration is public. It's tangible. Peter knows after this that, yes, I sinned. Yes, I screwed up. But Jesus has forgiven me. And he's reconciled me, and he's restored me. And not only that, but he's commissioned me to feed his sheep. You notice the sheep never become Peter's sheep. The sheep never belong to anybody else other than Jesus. But God gives Peter, and by extension the other apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors that are going to come after them, the responsibility of feeding his sheep. Peter extends this, in fact, at the end of the book of 1 Peter. So if you got your Bibles out, and of course I always encourage you to have your Bibles out while we're going through our time of preaching, turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 Peter being the two books of the Bible that were written by Peter, the apostle, disciple that we're talking about right here. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look at the first couple verses of this chapter. And I want you to think about this in connection that Jesus has given Peter the commission of feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Peter is going to be a under shepherd following in the footsteps of Jesus, taking care of Jesus' flock. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Whose flock is it? It's God's flock. This flock belongs to Jesus, but he calls on the leaders of the church in this time, calling them elders. He says, take care, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, hear that, chief shepherd? I love that in this connection with the John 21 passage we're looking at. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So Peter says, I'm a fellow elder with you. And there's a chief shepherd who's going to appear one day, and he is going to take full control and responsibility for his flock again. But until that time, he has given us, meaning Peter and other under shepherds, the responsibility of feeding his sheep. You notice that's not a noun. He didn't say, Peter, go be a shepherd. It was a verb. He said, feed my sheep. There's an action, an activity that has to happen here in the leaders of the church to feed God's flock. That also means that as sheep, now some of you also are shepherds, if you're an elder here today, then you fit more in the category of under-shepherd than of flock. But if you're not an elder here today, then you need to know that your shepherds have a responsibility to feed you, to actively and vividly convey God's word and his truth and his will to you so that you are being fed and built up and growing spiritually. You should expect those kinds of things from your leaders and from your under-shepherds. That's the kind of commission that Christ has given to us. So one of the things that I pray is, 1 year. I just remembered myself. I started as your lead pastor back the last Sunday of July of 2013. So today is 1 year that we've been here. And I thank you, and I thank you for clapping, and I want to thank you as well for being a church that has been a joy to shepherd in this year. And one of the things that I hope that you have seen over this past year is a growth in God's word, in knowing it, in treasuring it, in making it the center of what we do. Man, I hope the earlier part of today's worship service was a great illustration of that, as we had five different scripture readings where we just sat and listened to the Bible being read, and we treasured it. And I hope that, especially for those of you that have been here throughout our series on the Gospel of John, that those passages, even though they're great passages anyway, anybody could read them and get a lot out of them, that they were exponentially more powerful in your minds because you know the context and the background of the Gospel of John and what we've been saying for the past 7.5 months here. Feed my sheep is what Jesus commissioned Peter with, and it's a commission that we follow in Peter's footsteps with, waiting for the chief shepherd to appear. We know that Jesus is really the only shepherd, and that we only serve in partial form, temporary form, until he comes back to reign visibly. So Peter does this work of restoration, or Jesus does this work of restoration in Peter's life. Incredible, which I hope is also encouraging to you if you're someone who needs restoration. If you've sinned, if you've fallen, you need to know that even doing terrible things like denying Jesus like Peter did, Jesus is willing to forgive you and to restore you and to use you in powerful ways again. You need to be aware of that, and there may be some of you here that need to cling to that truth this morning. And I hope that you will, because Jesus does this amazing thing for Peter. Looking at our next section here, as we move to verse 18 through 23, John enters the picture in some ways. Let's look here as we look down. The end of verse 17, Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then verse 18, he says, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. In other words, basically, you were the Lord of your own life. You were the boss, Peter. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. So Jesus is here making a prophecy about the kind of death that Peter is going to die. And we do have independent cooperation from Clement of Rome in 96, writing in 96 AD, that Peter was crucified as a martyr, most likely under the persecutions of the Roman Emperor Nero in about AD 67. So in about the year 67, this prophecy is fulfilled. Peter is crucified, exactly like Jesus has said here. There are some later traditions that come up in the history of the church in the 300s. Eusebius tells about how Peter was crucified upside down. And the reason for that is they say that Peter didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way that Jesus was. So he asked to be crucified upside down as well. Now that account is late enough, and it's in sources that sometimes incorporate some non-historical type things, more legendary type things. So we're not sure if that part is true or not, but we can be fairly certain as you can about historical type things like these, that Peter was martyred by being crucified, and very likely in about the year 67. So this is what Jesus is talking about. He says, when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So Peter, you're going to be a martyr for me. You're going to be crucified, hung on a cross, and that's how you're going to glorify me. Then he said it to him, follow me. And this is probably where they get up from sitting around the campfire and start walking down the beach, just Jesus and Peter, with John following along a little while after. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? So John is putting this together that I'm the beloved disciple. The disciple that Jesus loved is the way he's referred to himself throughout the Gospel of John. He's the one that leaned back against Jesus, and he's following now a little ways behind Peter and Jesus. And Peter turns around and notices that John is following, and Peter says, Lord, what about him? Meaning, I'm going to go to the cross and be martyred and crucified as a result of my faith and my following you and my being a leader among these disciples. What about him? What's going to happen to him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Jesus says, in other words, don't worry about it. He's going to walk the path that I have for him. You're going to walk the path that I have for you. And you just walk your path faithfully. Verse 23, this is a cool explanatory note that John gives us. Because of this, the rumor spread among believers that this disciple would not die, that John was going to remain alive. And this works well because John lives into the 90s AD. So almost to the end of the first century, John is still alive. So even 70 AD, 80 AD, 85 AD, everybody's like, Jesus is going to come back and John's still alive. He can still come back now. And John wants to remove that rumor. And he says, now that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say that I would remain until Jesus came back. He only said, if I want him to remain alive, what is that to you? So he points us back to the exact words of Jesus and says, if I want him to. So there's no expectation here that Jesus is going to come back necessarily before John dies. But here's what I want you to know and to take away from this, is that God is the one who holds our futures. You are one of his sheep if you belong to Jesus. What path does he have for you to walk? It may be of living into your 90s, living a long life, maybe relatively few health problems, maybe pretty easy family that comes to know Christ and you're overjoyed at that. He may have a very different plan for you. He may have a life that's cut short because of an accident or because of sickness. He may have a family that many of them don't know Christ, and you're always longing and praying for that. And maybe one day you will yet see them come to Christ. He could have a life that has punctuated at the end cancer or heart disease. He could have you born into a family of strong Christian parents who bring you up in the training and instruction of the Lord, or he may have you being born into a house of parents who could care less about spiritual things. There are all kinds of different paths that God can have us walk in this life. And when you look around, it may be tempting at times for you to say, well, what about him? Why don't I get to walk his path? Why do I have to endure the things that I'm enduring? Why do I have to go be martyred for my faith, like Peter said? Why do I have to suffer? Why do I have to endure these things? And you know what Jesus has to say back to you? What is that to you? Sometimes you're past the point of trying to make things sound nice. When it comes to God's providence, sometimes we just need to hear that God has a plan for us, and he's going to give us the grace to walk that path that we need. And we just need to trust him in doing it. And it may not be good, and it may not be easy, but what is that to you? God's let you live. God allowed your parents to give birth to you. God's given you how many years you've lived on this earth so far, and if that's all he gives you, if you walk out of this building and don't live another day, what is that to you? God has been good to you. But you know what? In the long life of John, who's going to write 20% of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, that's what John is going to accomplish in these many years that God is going to give him on this earth. Peter's life is going to be cut short about 67 AD. He's going to write two letters, shorter books of the Bible that we're not going to be able to have, but he's going to play a tremendous role in the development of the early church. In both of these lives, God is glorified and lifted up. John's glorifying God in his way. Peter's glorifying God in his way. So whatever path we go down, Jesus says, what is that to you? And our role is to bring glory to God and to follow Christ no matter what. That's the picture that John is painting for us in these last set of verses. Now, I want you to see this last section, verses 24 and 25, when John reminds us that he's only told us a part of what's going on. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. In other words, I'm the beloved disciple. I'm writing them down. I was an eyewitness to them. We know that his testimony is true. Verse 25, Jesus said many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. I hope this morning, as I read the summary of the Gospel of John, as you heard the scriptures read, as we've thought about everything that John has told us in his gospel this morning, I hope that you're in some ways overwhelmed by God's goodness and his grace and his power and what he's done for us in Christ. And what John has to say is that you have only gotten a fraction of how good Jesus really is. Now, we believe because of God's providence and his power and his inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he has given us what is essential that we must know in the Gospels. So we have what we need, but there is so much more that would be extra icing on top of the cake that John just didn't have room. Man, we could have 25 chapters of John and he would still not even be scratching the surface about what Jesus' life was like. And you know what? If you belong to him, if you're one of his sheep, you have all of eternity to probe the depths of the excellency of Jesus Christ. It will never get old. There will always be more to learn and see and treasure and exult in. It'll be like going out at the out in the night sky. If you're out away from the city where you can actually see hundreds, maybe thousands of stars if you let your eyes adjust enough, and you can just sit there and you feel like forever and you never get bored. Now, because of time, we have to move away and stop looking at it at some point. but the beauty that is thousands of times greater than the greatest thing you've seen on this earth. You will be able to gaze and behold the beauty of Christ. And 1,000, 10,000 years in, you will still be only scratching the surface of the greatness of Christ himself. There is in Christ an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies: perfect grace, perfect justice, perfect transcendence and bigness, perfect smallness, and friendship, perfect mercy and love, perfect wrath and judgment. Jesus is greater than we ever imagined. And aren't we thankful that John lived into his 90s to write this down for us? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time we've had today to wrap up this series in the Gospel of John. God, we thank you for not just John, but also Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who wrote us accounts of the life of Jesus. We thank you for inspiring and preserving these accounts for us, for guarding them from error so that we can know you truly and faithfully. And God, I pray that our last 7.5 months have been an exercise in doing exactly that, in knowing you, in your character, in your glory, in your greatness, and the fact that Jesus is the Word who was God and was with God, that he was the light of the world, that before Abraham was born, he was always eternally existing. And God, we thank you that you sent him to this world so that he could do a work, so that we could go and be with him for the place that he's preparing, so that we could see him in his glory, the glory that he had before the world began. And God, we look forward to that day. And we ask for patience for it, because we still have people we want to see come into your kingdom. But in many ways as well, we ask for you to hasten that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Rid this world of injustice and terror and death and disease and abuse and hatred and gossip. God, do this work. We long for glory to reign and for Jesus to sit on his throne on earth as he does in heaven. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't know Christ today, if you don't belong to him, if you're not sure if you're one of his sheep yet, we've got a couple counselors in the back that would love to talk to you as we sing and worship together through this last song. Don't let anything hold you back from going back and talking with them. If you'd just like for them to pray with you, they would be glad to do that as well. But let's stand together and sing our closing song.